Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
Good morning. You know, one of the things that I think about here at Madison that is one of the blessings that we all enjoy is a great Bible school program. And so I would encourage all of you, if you know of a teacher who has spent the time that they spend in preparation and study, has built the confidence to stand up in front of us and to teach, to let them know how much you appreciate them. From literally mommy and me and cradle roll all the way up to our adults, we just want to say to all of you who teach, thank you so much. And there's a lot of things that happen in our elementary group and our preschool that are just fascinating and fun. And, you know, if you are a parent of a kid specifically in the second grade, every once in a while the teachers will invite you to come in and you'll field questions in the same way the kids do. So they've studied a whole quarter of material. You'll be brought in and they'll ask you the same questions that ask the kids. The kids will know the answers and you will not. That is just how that goes, and it's a very humbling experience. I've even been invited to come into those classes before where the kids just get to fire off questions and you have no idea where they're coming from. That's a scare. You won't talk about sweat popping out of you. That is one of those moments that causes that to happen. But oftentimes in those classes, they are gaining such information and they are really capturing a lot of things that we want them to capture. And they're growing into a fundamentally, foundationally strong young person, and they have a great knowledge of Scripture, and so a lot of great things happen. But as you can imagine, in teaching children, oftentimes there are things that are really funny that happen in class as well. And sometimes our teachers will post things online that were said in class, and I remember several of them that Andy Turner has sent over the years, and so I asked her if she would send me one of those this week, and so she did, and I hope you'll join me as we read this out loud. She says, "Have I mentioned how much I love teaching this class?" Again, she's got the second grade. "Tonight's lesson was the temptation of Jesus. And after the lesson, we were doing an exercise where I had a picture of the temptation. And then we would discuss a verse that could be used to battle that temptation, much like Jesus did, if you remember, in the desert with Satan. Whenever Satan tempted him, he would say, 'It is written.'" And he used God's word to kind of fight off that temptation. So what a great exercise for them to do that, right? Well, they got through a couple of examples, lying and cheating. And then they came to the one, disrespecting parents. And so one of the kids, "Oh, I know the answer to this," and flipped their Bible over to Exodus chapter 20, which sounds like the right place, right? Because honor your father and mother. But instead, they said, "Don't commit adultery," which I think that's hilarious, right? So funny. Why? Because they took the word adult and they assumed that was talking about parents and those kinds of things. Unbelievable, right? And it's interesting to me how sometimes the terms that we use can be, you know, kind of confusing to children. And especially when you talk about the content of something like adultery, that creates a lot of angst for us as adults trying to figure out how to explain this to children when we're trying to be sensitive to the time frame they hear these kinds of things. And so I also heard a story, and this is not about our second graders, but I heard a story about a man who was driving home with his family one day after worship, and they were talking about what they learned in Bible class, and eventually one of the boys says, "Dad, what does it mean, do not commit agriculture?" And of course the father went, "Oh man," like that sick feeling of, "How am I going to explain this?" And he said, "Don't go plowing in someone else's field." It's like, okay, pretty good, right? So I guess by now you're figuring out what we're talking about today. We're talking about this seventh command, don't commit adultery. And we're in the middle of a study. For those of you who are visiting with us, it's not always this heavy, okay? But there are times where we get into things in Scripture that really do have kind of a heavier message. They have significance to us. It's a warning to us as Christians. And so we're going to get into that a little bit. Well, we've been talking about the Ten Commandments, not just the fact that these commandments are the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, but for us to maybe dig a little bit deeper and see what it is that's underlying all of that to give us that guidance. You know, the Ten Commandments were meant to be a covenant, a relationship between us and God. So the first four of those were very heavy on our connection with God, how we revere Him, how we love Him, how we trust in Him, how we have confidence in Him. And putting Him in His proper place gives us the ability to have that connection with Him in a much stronger way. And then after those first four, it kind of pivots a little bit and it starts talking about the things that make a great society, a great nation. A nation that where we love each other, that we support each other, that we're helping each other along. And so we've talked about a couple of those commandments already. And of course, the backdrop of this one with adultery is the fact that God had made marriage special and it had been undercut through the years. And so I want us to stop for just a moment and think about how important it is. We talk about adultery, and the adultery is, you know, as we understand it, a sexual relationship outside the confines of marriage where someone who is married takes part in that kind of relationship. And we'll get more into the original meaning and those kinds of things in a moment. But I want us to capture, first of all, that God made marriage something very special. And it was in marriage that He gave this gift of sexuality. And so I understand the audience, and I understand that, you know, the group of people that we have in here. And so I'm going to try to speak in terms that we can all grasp and understand. Your kids may have some questions. Feel free to answer those questions. I don't want a line, you know, 6 miles long at my office tomorrow, but I would, you know, but it would be good for us to have conversations with our children about these things. But notice in Genesis 2 how He said, you know, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two of them shall be joined together, and they shall become one flesh. And it goes on to say that they were naked and not ashamed. That's hard for us to imagine, because when we think of nakedness, we do think of shamefulness and those kinds of things. But if you remember, this is before there were ever sexual perversions and those kinds of things. This was the gift that made this relationship marriage. All right, it's the thing that brought that about. And so in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is talking about this, and He says, so they're no longer two, but they are one flesh. And then He makes this statement, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Let no one come in and tear that apart. Well, Jesus, as He's talking this, the people know the culture around them. They know that there are divorces happening rampantly. There are breakups and there's adulterous behaviors going on all around them. And so when they ask this, they ask this question, hey, why then did Moses give this opportunity for divorce? Why did He allow them to have this certificate of divorce? And so Jesus explains, hey, there was a hardness of your hearts. Like you weren't understanding. You'd completely blown this thing all to pieces. You'd messed it up entirely. And because of that, Moses allowed it. But let me tell you this. That was not the intention from the very beginning. And by the way, that's another proof that Jesus was there in the beginning, right? From the beginning, it was not so. It was meant to be special, held sacred, and those kinds of things. And so He goes on and He gives, there's only one exception that will allow a person to even be married to another person again. And He uses it here in verse 9 where He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's that one exception. Matthew chapter 5 says the same thing. And that allows a person to be married again if they were the victim of an adulterous relationship. So I'm saying to you that God made it from the very beginning that there was a special relationship that was only to be had within the confines of marriage. And in that it was holy and accepted and actually was encouraged to flourish. It's outside of that people began to take that gift and to mess with it and ruin it. Well, why is this important? If you look further in Ephesians chapter 5, you're going to find out that marriage was meant to be a representation of the love that Christ had for the church. And it says in Ephesians 5 that, you know, Jesus is a representation. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And then wives are being in subjection to their husbands as unto the Lord. The idea is that in the same way Jesus is our Lord and Savior who sacrificed His life to give Himself up so that we could be saved. He sacrificed Himself for us. It's our devotion to Him, our submission to Him that says, hey, I want this relationship to be there forever because He's the only source of salvation. He's the only thing that brings me back to God. And so the idea that in some way we would dismiss that part of marriage and say that it's okay for us to have these relationships outside of that marriage covenant, then that's a distortion of what God intended at the very beginning. So you can see, as that distortion has happened, that there's a need for this command to bring them to the reality that there's not a need for adulterous behavior. So if you look at this in its location, I think it's kind of interesting that if you look at number six, it says, you know, you shall not murder. And the idea is, or you shall not kill. Either way, the idea of destroying someone's life or putting it away or you know, wrecking a person's life, so to speak. But then number eight is the idea of not stealing. And you think about that's taking something that doesn't belong to you. So it makes sense that in the middle of that is this command that is about also not killing something or putting to death something that was sacred and great and not taking something that is not yours. And so I think it's a great location for us to see this command in that light and again in relationship to the marriage covenant. So if you look at the original language, it's two words, lo na'af. And those two words actually come from a ancient Hebrew pictograph, okay? And I know this is kind of in the deep weeds, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as you read from right to left in Hebrew instead of left to right, there are three symbols that kind of represented this concept of adultery, and this is how it goes. You can see those images. You go from none to aleph to pay, and what it represents is none is like the seed, okay, like an heir, the offspring, so to speak. And then Aleph represents like, it's kind of an oxen's head. It was the idea of leadership, of strength, of power. And then pay was like an open mouth, but the idea of scattering something or a boundary that would be put in place. So when you put all of this together, what he's saying is lo, not off, which is never, not, cannot commit adultery. But the idea is that I don't take my seed and scatter it recklessly outside of the boundaries that God has given us. I think that's kind of a powerful thing to understand, that this was only meant to be within the confines of marriage, that sexual relationship. And so he's saying anything beyond that is creating something that recklessly tears apart the foundation of the family life and the structure of their home. And so Leviticus chapter 20 says that there's a penalty that comes with adultery. It says, if a man commits adultery with his wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So this is a very heavy thing to think about, that if a person were to take someone else's wife, that both he and the person that he took would both be put to death. Now, that's harsh for us, but what I want you to capture from this is there's a community aspect of it. Every one of these commands is meant for all of them to be watching out for everyone. In other words, the marriage covenant was to be held so sacred that you wouldn't allow your neighbor to get trapped into something that wasn't in his marriage. You would make sure that you would safeguard that you would walk around, that you would watch after each other, and that if you saw something that didn't seem to be right, you would make sure and address it, because the idea was that all of us together are protecting all of our marriages together. And again, this is what God was trying to work into their environment. And so while we think about this, I want you to be reminded that though this is happening in the law of Moses, what I want you to realize is that this principle was already in existence. In Genesis chapter 39, you've got the story of Joseph. And we know the story, you know, and that Joseph himself was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, and through a series of providential things, God put him in the household of a man named Potiphar. Potiphar loved him and trusted him so much that he made him kind of in control of everything in his household except for one thing, and that was his wife. And rightly so. But the problem was Potiphar's wife was attracted to Joseph, and she kept advancing herself on him. She kept, you know, coming to him and begging him to have sex with her. And so Joseph did what we know to be the right thing. It says in verse 8 and 9 that he says, look, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He's held back nothing from me except you, because you were his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing? And then he goes on to say, it would be a great sin against God. So not only did he understand that it would be wrong for him to take Potiphar's wife, but it was also, in his mind at least, a sin against what God had already instructed them and shared with them about the marriage covenant. So he knew that this was a bad thing. And so he did what we would say is the right thing, is he refused that advance. He turned away from it. In fact, it says that she grabbed a hold of him and he left his garment in her hand and took off and got out of that situation. So he handled that very appropriately. But then you see all these other warnings about adultery. And I want to say this, the Bible is not silent about this. It actually talks about this quite a bit. And in fact, it's often used as a parallel to our relationship with God, in the sense that if we go to idols, he considers that adultery, that there's a covenant relationship, and that is going beyond that covenant relationship. So if you want some time for some light reading, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 22, where it talks about all the many ways that a person is put to death or fined or has to pay money to certain people when they have sexual sin or they're immoral in their dealings, whether it be rape, incest, or consensual adults having a relationship together outside of wedlock. It gets into all of those details. So if you want to read that, I would encourage you to do that sometime. In Numbers chapter 5, it even gives an example of a test that was used within the tabernacle. If someone was thought to be considered to be an adulterous wife, they would be brought in and they would have a concoction of things to drink, including some dust from the tabernacle floor. And if it caused her to get swollen up and to get really sick, then that was evidence that she was guilty of something. And so God would kind of punish that, and that person would have to be put to death. Lots of interesting things that we could read about. Proverbs chapter 5 talks a good bit about the warnings. Like for a man, if you were to see, you know, a seductive woman, a woman who, you know, is looking to you know, have a relationship with you that's intimate, that's outside the bounds of marriage. And he says, you know, you may think to yourself that's so attractive, that looks so like the right thing to do in those moments because you're being driven by, you know, your fleshly desires. He says, but ultimately what that ends up in is destruction. And so you can read that in Proverbs chapter 5. It goes on to say that we need to be drinking the waters from our own cisterns. And it talks about, you know, reveling in the joy of the wife of our youth. It's the idea that we need to stay within our marriage relationship to enjoy this beautiful gift that God has given us. And all of those warnings prevail and exist. In Proverbs chapter 6, it also gets into this as well. But I think if you just want to sum it all up, this is the best verse for it. And it says this, he who commits adultery lacks sense. I like that. He's a knucklehead, all right? He's not smart. He's not thinking very well, right? He does it, and ultimately, it brings his own destruction. How many times have we seen this in the scriptures where someone has chased something that they know is not right for them, and it brings consequences that they never imagined, and it brought them to destruction? Well, as you can imagine, mankind, because of this gift of sex that was meant specifically for marriage, people began, instead of looking for the covenant relationship, just looking for the fleshly excitement of that, they had turned that sacred marital gift into an impulse of self-condemning, an act of unrighteousness, and their own gratification. So they began to pursue that for their own good, but not in the confines of what God gave them. And this got a lot of people through the years, but none worse than King David. And we all know the story. King David is a powerful man. You know, we know him to be a faithful man. The Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. We know that God was with him in battle, that God was protecting him and watching over him in a hundred different ways. We can see that his faith was strong, that he trusted in God in so many ways. And yet he still had weaknesses and still fell into temptations at times. And here it talks about how he saw a woman while he was up on the roof of his house. It says here in chapter 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2 and 4. It says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And I want to stop and say this to men and women here. When you see someone and they're beautiful, that's not a sin. It just means that you have eyesight, okay? But it's that lingering look, and that look that turns into a desire for that person, an imagination of being with that person in some way that you know is outside the bounds of marriage, that becomes the problem. But it says here that he saw this woman and she was very beautiful, and he lingered a little long, and so he started to think about her. And so he actually took the next step, which was inquire of his people. He said, who is this beautiful woman that's down there bathing? They said, well, that's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, he's one of David's valuable men who goes out into war, and he's a powerful man. He's a good and upright man. We know this from the other parts of the scripture that we know about him. He's a good, good man. And even with all of that, knowing all of these things, it didn't matter because David said, hey, go get her and bring her to me. And they did. She came to him, and he lay with her. And so that's bad enough. But obviously there was something about David that at least he checked up for a second and thought, this is not good. So instead of turning to repentance and doing the right thing and apologizing and praying to God for forgiveness and all those kinds of things, instead he tried to hide the situation. It says that in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. How about this? Taking your own letter of your death. That's interesting. And in the letter said, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may die, be struck down and die. You see what he was doing? There's more to the story. I mean, he was trying to have Uriah go and be with his wife Bathsheba, and that didn't happen. Uriah was faithful to him and said, no, how can I do this when my other brothers are out there at war? I can't do that. And so he stayed by the king's door to protect him through the night. And after all those things failed, then David just resorted to, okay, we got to find some way to get rid of this guy. And in doing so, what he thought was, I'm sure, was, I'll get rid of Uriah, and then I'll take her to be my wife, and that'll be a noble thing done in his honor. Do you see how our minds work? When we engage in something we know is illicitly wrong, and we try to find a way to undo those things. Well, what we find is not just in this story, but all throughout Scripture, we see this pattern of behavior. And the pattern is this: I see, I want it, I go take it, and then in the guilt of the moment, I go and hide. We talked about this last week with Achan. Remember, he came in and stole the treasures that were supposed to be left behind, and he hid them in his tent. He saw them, he wanted them, he went and got them, and he hid. Think about in the garden with Eve. She saw the fruit, it looked good, she took it, and then what did she and Adam do? They went and hid. So there's something about this that starts with this sight part. And if we don't have the self-control to turn our minds away, to move our eyes around, to move it off of the thing that we're focusing on and giving our heart to it a little bit more, it can be a problem for us. So after centuries of adulterous behavior, after Jesus has seen this happen over and over again, and he knows the culture around him, and he's talking to them about saying, hey, you've heard it, it's not that you're not supposed to commit adultery. He came to clarify a little bit more where the root of all this recklessness is. And he said, you've heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. And I'm sure a lot of them would have thought, hey, that's right. That's right, shouldn't commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I'll be clear here. I don't think that Jesus is taking these two things, lustful thought and adultery, and making it the same exact thing. Well, I think what he's using is hyperbolic language, whether it be you're angry doesn't equal murder, and the same thing here, lust does not equal adultery. But he is trying to clarify for them where this all begins and where it is that it must be stopped. And so he's kind of getting to the heart of the matter. He says, hey, it's not that you're just committing adultery. It's that you're allowing some stuff creep into your heart, and you're looking at women or men, and you're looking at them with a lustful intent, meaning wanting to be with them sexually. And because of that, you have crossed over a line into this spirit of adultery, so to speak. This idea, this concept that adulterous behavior is on its way. You know, I hear people say sometimes, I don't know how it happened. We just ended up together. But what I want to say is that's not how that happens. You just don't show up in each other's bedroom, you know, and then be like, well, how did this happen? No, there were several compromises along the way that led you to that. And it started with you giving yourself the freedom to look at other things to satisfy your needs. And so Jesus says this later in Matthew chapter 6. He says, hey, the eye is the lamp of the body. And therefore, if your eye, what you're seeing, what you're laying your eyes on is healthy, then your whole body's going to be full of that kind of light. But if your eye is bad and your whole body will be full of darkness, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how terrible is that darkness going to be? What he's saying is if we allow ourselves to embrace visual things that lead us into a desire that is unhealthy for us spiritually, and we begin to act on those things, then understand it starts right here with what we lay our eyes on. And so if I may, just for a moment, and I don't want to stay on this too long, but can we just talk a little bit about pornography? I look at these stats, and you can dig all this stuff up. It's easy to find. But when I look at this and it says 78% of adult male and 44% of adult women consume pornography to some extent. And we look at that and we go, man, that's a high percentage. It's probably not as high as it should be because there are probably some people not being honest. But that's about it. And you would go, oh, well, that's the world. That's how the world sees it. But can I show you, like those who profess to be in Christ, how they view this, how often they view. It's basically mirror images, and we see this all the time. It's not meant to say that you're as awful as the rest of the world, but it just means that we all struggle. We are tempted by the same things the world is. And in the same way, it affects them because we're human and because we do make mistakes and because we allow ourselves the freedom to explore some of these things, that we can find ourselves in the same boat the rest of the world is in. And let me just share with you, these are just things you can dig up and find, okay? There are four different studies that I looked up. These are four things that pornography does to us, okay? It's not at all from a spiritual perspective. This is just what they're saying scientifically happens to us and our relationships when we are engaged in pornography. Doubles the risk of divorce. It erodes trust and safety and security. It keeps us from feeling that. It also creates crazy, ridiculous expectations and creates dysfunction within our relationship. And I'll leave it at that. There's more to be said there. But it creates problems where we can't do what we need to do for one another. And then also it fosters an aggressive and even deviant behavior sometimes. So when we look at those things, we invite them into our heart, we act upon those things. What I want you to know is it's creating this counterfeit presence within your relationship. And it replaces true sexual connection. Catch us with a cheap and selfish counterfeit. I think one of the things that we probably need to be reminded of is who Jesus is. The Bible says that Jesus came to earth and he emptied himself of those things that he could hold on to as being part of God. And it says he instead started looking out for yours and my interest. He started putting everybody else's needs above his own. And so when I read in Ephesians chapter 5 that a husband is to love his wife sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, it means that I'm willing to put your needs, my wife's needs, above my own. That I will sacrifice and make sure that my focus is 100% zeroed in on her needs. I think we've bought into this idea, and y'all can correct me if I'm wrong, that marriage is about what I get. But can I tell you something? Marriage is about what you give. And if we turn our mindset into thinking about what I give, then we stop worrying about what we're not getting, and we just fall in love with what we are doing for our spouse. And that changes things in a very, very powerful way. Here's what 1 Peter 2 says. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. What I want us all to be reminded of is the sexual things that we are tempted by, the things that draw our eyes and draw our hearts away. It's really a spiritual battle. We may say, oh, it's all physical. It's just physically driven. But what I want you to understand is in Ephesians chapter 6, when it's talking about this battle that we face, as we have to put on the whole armor of God, it says that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against darkness and wickedness in heavenly places. What it's saying is that you and I have a true spiritual battle, and you've got to decide whose side are you fighting on. And I'm encouraged when I see people say, hey, I'm going to block that person. It's just too much of a temptation for me, or I'm not going to go to those places anymore. I'm encouraged by that because it says I'm taking some ownership of what I'm putting in front of myself. But he says, wage that you have to attack these things, and you have to get rid of these things that wage war against your soul. So when you think about it, sexual lust is that way. It's an active spiritual assault. And in the process, it erodes your conscience, your sense of morality. It takes away your common sense approach to how I should treat my wife or my husband. And it takes you further and further away from a desire for holiness. What do I mean by that? Well, we're pleasure driven sometimes, right? And so in our minds, if we're getting what we want from that, it doesn't cause us to want to stop and think about holiness. No, it makes us think about how can I get that again? And that becomes kind of an addictive behavior, and you create neural pathways where you're triggered by certain things, and you just go to that spot every time, to that same place, that same website, or that same person that you want to be around. And all I'm saying is there is a point in which we have to step back and go, what is more important for me? Because sometimes people will say, well, you just don't know. I feel so happy when I'm with this other person. Or when I'm thinking about this other person. And you think, oh, God wants me to be happy. But God really is not so concerned about your happiness as much as he is about your holiness. So I think we have to pivot our mind to say, who am I, spiritually speaking, and who am I going to give my heart to? David, and I don't know when this was, if it was before his faltering with Bathsheba or if it was after. He's trying to make amends and he's trying to get back. We know that he gives us a beautiful repentance in Psalm 32 and also in Psalm 51, where he asks God to clean him and to purge him of his sin and all those kinds of things. But here in Psalm 101, he's saying, hey, I want to find blamelessness. How do I get to blamelessness? And he says, when's that going to come my way? How can I possibly get that? He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll walk around in my house with integrity. I'll do the right things. I won't put anything worthless in front of me that my eyes can focus on and settle on, or those kinds. I'm going to do everything I can to keep all those bad things out of my way, right? And that's wonderful. But what I want us to be reminded of, that lust is not necessarily to just be restrained or to be managed. You know, lust is something that has to be put to death. It has to be murdered. You have to completely do away with it. And that's exactly what Colossians chapter 3 says. Put to death parts of your life that belong to the earth, such as sexual immorality, moral corruption, lust, evil desire, greed. Listen to what it says. The wrath of God is coming because of these things. Like I said, the scriptures are not quiet about this. The scriptures are not silent about this. There are warnings all throughout scripture, and it's not to just bring such a heavy dose of this, but just to be reminded that people who practice these things, God's judgment is coming for them. So that's important for us to be reminded of and to be warned about, that we don't flippantly go about our lives taking in things, looking at things, dreaming about things that are not wholesome for our marriages. Jesus said this, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. That's brutal. Again, he's using this language to help remind you that it's up to you to do the best you can to put away the things that you need to put away. And on some level, you need to be praying to God for his strength and his guidance in helping you do that. Because he says it's better for you that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. So let's just stop for a moment and ask ourselves, what can we do to safeguard our marriages? What are some patterns that we can see that are sort of, you know, leading us down this adultery kind of mentality? And I want to share with you just a few things that I thought of that I think are really important for us to safeguard ourselves against, and it's these things. First of all, whenever a relationship has a lack of sacrificial love and grace. And we've already talked about this. It's about pouring ourselves into our spouse. It's about making sure that they see that we are willing to sacrifice for their needs. But also a certain amount of grace, in that not everybody's perfect. And we can blossom and grow this idea of discontent by just harping on the things that we think are wrong with our partner. And what I'm saying is that when we get to that level of dissatisfaction, it's a road, it's a step in the direction of losing our interest for each other. But also a shortage of regular intimacy. And again, the Bible's not quiet about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about how because of the temptation for sexual immorality. In other words, God puts this in place and he gives us this instruction with the background in mind that we're all going to have temptations. And so he says, because of that, I want you to understand that a husband should, you know, a man should have his wife, and a woman should have her husband. And he says this, what? He says, men, give your wives their conjugal rights, and then wives also give those to your husbands. So he's saying, I want you to have a regular participation of this special relationship that is wonderful and perfect and pure in the confines of marriage. I want you to practice this regularly. You say, well, that almost sounds like a duty. Like, what are we talking about here? Like, that's going to be kind of hard. Does it feel kind of routine and like it's forced and all those kinds of things? No, not necessarily. What he's saying is, I want to, inside of you, this desire for each other, for you to be excited about being together. And so he says, don't deprive each other except perhaps by agreement and only for a limited amount of time. Let's say maybe that there is some dysfunction in your relationship and things are not going exactly like you want them to go. Well, maybe that's a time to step back for a little bit and not put pressure on yourselves for that, but to stop. Notice what it says. It doesn't say abandon each other and don't talk to each other for a while. It says, no, like, pray about it. And then ultimately, after that appointed time, come back together and renew that relationship and make sure that you're continuing to give each other what you need. Why? So that Satan doesn't move in and create more temptation for your lack of self-control. The next thing is an inappropriate closeness with someone of the opposite sex. Hard to define that. I know there's a fine line between, well, hey, we're friends, and then, hey, we're spending too much time together, or maybe we're sharing some intimate details that really shouldn't be shared back and forth. You know, we have to find a line of appropriateness. There can't be a line that crosses over where attraction can set in. You have to safeguard yourself from that. But then also, and I'll talk about this one just for a moment, a warped sense of privacy or individuality. What does the Bible say? The two become one flesh. You know, there shouldn't be anything that I would be afraid of that Cindy could grab. She could grab my phone. She could open that up. She could look at everything that's happened. She could look at all of my histories. But for some reason, we think that it might be an acceptable thing, an okay thing, for me to block my wife from the things that are on my phone. Well, what are you doing? You're setting up suspicion. You're possibly hiding some things. And so what I'm saying is we get this sense of, well, I'm a person too. It's not just the two of us. It's me too. Yeah, but you can get so caught up in that you think, hey, this private world that you have on your own is okay, but it may not be okay. Why not make that open and available and transparent with your spouse so the two of you don't have anything that you're hiding from one another? Same thing can be said even about a bank account or what have you. I'm not saying it's wrong to have two separate accounts, but I'm saying when you get this idea of we're not one, we're two, and I have my money and you have your money and all these kinds of things, then you're not really functioning as that together, that unit that God has really wanted you to be. And I'm saying it's important that you don't have anything that you have a secret life that's being groomed out there somewhere. So that's something, again, not saying that it's wrong to have those. I'm just saying it's something that you got to be careful and guard against. So what are some key components to a healthy marriage? And I'll just say these real quickly. First of all, you're covenant-minded. You recognize this is not a contract. This is a relationship. I've given myself to this relationship to groom it, to develop it, to nurture it, to heal it when it's broken, and to do all that I can to make this work. You zero in on your spouse's needs. Talked about that at length. You're transparent and you build trust. You have curiosity and you get to know each other and you get excited about new things. You open up about the things that you're worried about. You open up about the things that you're troubled by, that you're angry about, that you're hurt by. And you lay those things out and you work really hard to develop a vulnerability where you can give yourself fully to the other person and you can trust them with that information. And that when you both do that in mutuality, it's a beautiful, beautiful relationship. But also, strong marriages are relentless in resolving conflict. What do I mean by that? Are you always going to agree? No. But you take whatever your disagreements are and you filter them through what God has to say about it and you commit to what God says. But then there may be times where you're like, well, this is not a clear-cut thing in Scripture. Maybe you just have your opinion about this and it's pretty strong and I have my opinion about this and it's pretty strong. You go, so we have conflict. What I'm saying is, how about we just say that is something that we disagree on. You have your opinion, I have my opinion. We don't have to make that a conflict, right? We can find a way to just understand that that's how the other person thinks about it. Again, filter everything through God's word, settle on that to begin with. But if there are differences of opinion, it's okay. And that actually takes the conflict out when you're okay with those differences of opinion. But then also, and I would encourage all of us to do this in our marriages, you know, spend some time building anticipation for intimacy. You know, it starts with a phone call, may have a text through the day, maybe bring in your spouse their coffee in the morning. It could be a lot of different things that just show that you're on their mind and on their heart. And you build time together and you make that first sight at each other, a good warm embrace, a good kiss, a good hug. And you build anticipation for us being together as a husband and a wife. Hebrews 11:4 says it this way. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Are you excited about your marriage? I am. I can't imagine not being excited about my marriage. I'm so thankful to have Cindy. She's been a blessing I can't even begin to describe for me in my life. We anticipate being together. We long to see each other. We long to hear each other's voice through the day. Let marriage be held in honor and the marriage bed undefiled. Safeguard yourself against these failings that bring us to an adulterous mindset, that open up the door to give a foothold to the devil. We need to be very, very careful about that. Why? Because God's going to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Ultimately, don't trade your forever for a right now. We have a lot of people that'll do that. But I'm telling you, the consequences and the burdens that they face afterwards are overwhelming. I would encourage you not to do that. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says this, don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's hard for us to hear, right? And if that text ended right there, it would be pretty hopeless, right? Because in some way, we've probably all failed at this in some way or another. But listen to what the next verse says. And such were some of you. I love that. The idea that, hey, you were guilty of these things. You were guilty of those things. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of your God. Do you understand that Paul was telling those Christians at Corinth, you were all those things. But thanks be to God, through Christ, his blood has washed away your sins and you've been pardoned and you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you had this beautiful refresh start. The problem is sometimes that we want to go back to it. But the forgiveness is still there. And Paul is saying it here that forgiveness is there. But I think also when you read in 1 John chapter 1, you know, it says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James chapter 5 says that we confess our faults one to another, and we pray for one another so that we can be healed of those shortcomings. I guess the point I'm making is you don't have to be what you were. You can be cleansed. You can be made whole. Will you bow with me as we pray for our marriages? Father, thank you so much for listening to our concerns. We know that this topic has touched an innumerable number of people. And we know in all of our families probably, Father, that we have all experienced this in some way. The denials, we have experienced the betrayals. We've seen families busted apart. We've seen people struggling. We've seen the consequences of those behaviors. And Lord, we ask that you help us preserve what we have. We ask also, Father, that you'll give us the strength to honor it in the way that you've asked us to and to give our lives fully to it, to promote it, to celebrate it, to enjoy it, and to model it for other young couples. And I pray, Father, that everyone will find themselves within your will, within the marriages that they have, that they can sort through their challenges and that they can work hard to be what they need to be and incorporate some of these things to safeguard their marriages. Father, we put all of this in your hands. We need your help so desperately. Help us to follow you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning there may be some of you who are just struggling and who just need to say, hey, I'm broken and I need a fresh start. I need forgiveness. I need that cleansing blood. And if there's anyone in here this morning, whether it's you need to repent or whether it's you want to come forward and be forgiven of all of your sin and be baptized into Christ to have those sins washed away, then we encourage you to do so while we stand and sing.